Ezra chapter 7 says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes." Now this is after the things of chapter 6, after these things. And that's about 65 years after these things. 60 to 65 years after the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6 ends with Darius on the throne, people rejoicing as the temple is completed. The son of Darius, Xerxes, takes the throne, who is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. So in this 65-year span between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the events in the book of Esther take place. Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, now is the king as we come to the 7th chapter, and we've bridged over a half a century between the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7. And it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra..." Now, I'm going to read through this. Believe it or not. "Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalman, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraoth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Buki." Sounds like somebody from the Muppets there. "The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra." Now, he's being very specific. What he just did was, he's telling us about Ezra, the son of 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 the son of, through Phinehas to Eleazar, back to Aaron. And he wants us to know for sure this Ezra, this priest, is of Aaron's line. So he's a high priest. And he is also a scribe, we're going to be told. And what's happening back in Jerusalem is the temple has been reconstructed, but now the worship, the teaching of the word, the spiritual center of all of that needs to be also reconstructed. And that's what Ezra does. Zerubbabel, Joshua, there's the reconstruction of the building itself. Now there needs to be reconstruction of the spiritual truths and the things that Ezra will bring to bear as he returns and comes back to Jerusalem under Artaxerxes. The first exile, the first return under Cyrus, between 49 and 50,000 returning. This now group of people returning with Ezra, probably between 4 and 5,000, only a tenth. And we'll look at that as we move on. So, interesting, he is of the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is Phinehas. You remember Phinehas is the one who, in the book of Numbers, when Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to try to curse the children of Israel. Three times he went and sacrificed and opened his mouth to curse them, and these beautiful prophecies came out of his mouth about the children of Israel. And Balak was furious. He said, I'm not getting my money's worth. I'm paying you to do this, and every time you open your mouth. And he said, well, how can I curse the people whom God has blessed? It's impossible. But he said, let me tell you what you want to do here. You want to... you can't get God to take his blessing off of the children of Israel, but you can get them to move out from under the place of blessing. So what you do is you take your prettiest Moabite girls and send them down into the camp of Israel to say to the young men of Israel, hey, big boy, come with us and we'll show you how we worship our gods in Moab, which was sexual. And of course, Moses comes into the camp and they're guilty of fornication, and he is furious and in defiance. This one man of Israel and this Moabite woman named Cosby continue in their sin, and Phinehas takes a spear and goes into the tent and throws it through both of them and pins them both to the ground and kills them both. And God pronounces a blessing on the lineage of Phinehas because of his zeal, because he was zealous for the things of God. God therefore promises him that there will be peace upon his descendants because of his zeal. And we're going to see some of that in the life of Ezra spilling over from this promise God had made to Phinehas all the way back in the book of Numbers. It's interesting. This Ezra, of this lineage, this man now of the tribe, of the family of Aaron, went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. So, not just a priest, but a skilled, that's what ready means, he was skilled as a scribe in copying the law. So he has an in-depth knowledge also of the law, which is going to be a very important part of his ministry as he returns. A ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request. Now, six times we're going to hear this from Ezra, and three times in Nehemiah. The king had granted him all of his request according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Now, Ezra's writing that. These things were falling out politically, but from Ezra's point of view, he's just one of those guys, and no doubt because he is so familiar with the written word, and all of God's great men and women were men and women who were completely familiar with the written word, who were students of the written word. Ezra, in everything that happens, recognizes the fact that it's the hand of God upon his life. He's going to say it six times in these next two chapters. According to the good hand of his God upon him. That's what he recognizes. The king's given him everything he wants. Tell him to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra's not saying, man, I lucked out on this one. Ezra's saying, man, this is the hand of God. Oh, Lord. He's just one of those guys that sees God's hand in everything. And I appreciate being around those kinds of people. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, the Nephonims, to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, here he goes, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So Ezra is going to travel 1,000 miles through desert for 4 months to teach a Bible study. This guy's dedicated. That's a long journey. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this is a biographical statement on this guy, Ezra, no doubt autobiographical here. No mere intellectual. It isn't just something that he did with his brain. It says Ezra had prepared his heart. That means literally to set your heart firmly. Now, it's going to tell us about something inwardly working in this man. He had firmly set his heart to do three things: to study, to obey, and to teach the Word of God. Firmly set his heart. That's what he was determined to do. Now, it says first, I like this, to seek the law. Now, what does it mean to seek the law? I mean, he had a copy of the law. Does he have to seek the law? I think it has to do with sitting before God's Word. And again, I'm convinced that if we just treat the scripture like a textbook. If we're, okay, we're studying the book of Isaiah this semester, and this is the outline of the book, and these are the theories. This is the Deutero-Isaiah theory, and this is this about the book, and this is the structure of the book, and this is the writing style of the book. We can do all of that and have it become an intellectual exercise. And if our heart is not open to also obey and then pass along the truth of the word, we lose something and we do a disservice to the word of God. Because like the Pharisees, we can do a tremendous intellectual labor on the word and never find the heart of it. I love the fact that the psalmist says this, because it shows that our relationship with the written word is dependent upon the living word. The psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." There is a begging on the part of the psalmist for the supernatural part of what needs to take place in regards to the word of God. Quicken me. Incline mine heart. Open your word to me. Make this real to me. Now I have the written word in front of me, but Lord, the living word, Lord, make this alive, Lord. Let me commune with you in these things. Not just an exercise of the mind, but let them come to my heart that I might be inclined to obey these things. So Ezra, it says, set his heart firmly first to seek the law of the Lord. To do, to obey. No doubt why God is opening that to him. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, has a heart to pass along the truth of these things to God's people, not as any mere intellectual exercise, but as the living word. So he's a remarkable man now as he's coming, of the line of Aaron, a man whose heart God no doubt has prepared, a scribe and a firm student of the Word of God. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, now the letter is from verses 12 to 26. This is a copy of the letter now that Ezra comes with. Artaxerxes, king of kings. He's got nerve, doesn't he? He's going to have a rude awakening. "Unto Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." Now, there's only, again, a little over 2,000 men that decide to go. And a few women and children, probably bringing it between 4,000 and 5,000 all told. That's a small number compared to the 49,000 that had come up earlier. But still, you know, this is, you know, give me men who are stout-hearted men, you know the song. You know, these are people who want to go. They're leaving businesses. Most of them have been born and raised. At this point, I'd say all of them have been born and raised in Babylon. They've been born and raised there. They have businesses there. They have property there. They haven't been suffering these last 60 years. They're flourishing, many of them. And it is a sacrifice for them to leave everything, to follow a spiritual calling and a spiritual pilgrimage, going back to Jerusalem, leaving everything they have, choosing the things of heaven over the things of this world. So this may be a small crew, but I'm sure this is a pretty remarkable crew as they pack up to head now back to Jerusalem. "For as much as thou art sent of the king," this we're still in the letter, "and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem." Now, he's a polytheist. He thinks that the God of Israel only lives at Jerusalem, that that's his address. "And all the silver and the gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is at Jerusalem. that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks and rams and lambs for their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer upon the altar of the house of your God, which is at Jerusalem. Now, the emphasis here is on worship, no longer buying building materials, because the temple's constructed. So now all of the silver and the gold, all of the resources that are sent with Ezra are to buy animals for sacrifice, all pertaining now to worship. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to buy and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold and to do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. So evidently, when Zerubbabel and Joshua had come, they hadn't brought all of the vessels. They may still now, it seems, have found some of the vessels from the house of the God in Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers, these are the tax collectors, which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Well, that's a nice letter to tax collectors, isn't it? Whatever the minister needs, give it to him. And that would never happen, but I like that. But the king now does put a limit on it. Unto 100 talents of silver, 3 3/4 tons of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, unto 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil, those are 600 gallons of each, I believe, salt without prescribing, you can have as much salt as you want, the Dead Sea's there, so give them as much salt as they want. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, at this point in time, Artaxerxes having trouble with Egypt, and in Athens, and evidently in some of the trouble he's having with Egypt, he is in his own mind placating the God of Israel, this landmass north of Egypt, asking that sacrifices be made there, because before him, remember, Darius said, remember to pray for me and my family. So now, this, of course, must have been passed down now to the grandson, who's also saying, you know, I want the God of that part of the world to be happy with me. So make sure you do these things, for why should there be wrath on me and my kingdom from this realm? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose tax or custom upon them. So the IRS, leave the ministry alone, is what he says. And thou, Ezra, I'm not an IRS, don't get me wrong, I'm not one of those guys. I think we should pay taxes. I pay taxes, and I think that we should not pay more than we're supposed to, but I think we should pay what we're supposed to. So don't say, I knew it. You don't know. We should submit to the authorities that are there, the power that God has established. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. So the king knows Ezra is a man of integrity. He says, set the civil matters in order, set the religious matters in order, teach the right thing to the people who don't know what's going on. Tremendous trust in Ezra here. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Whatever you seem, what seems good to you, Ezra. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Now this is Ezra after the letter's over responding, which hath put such things as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So Ezra says, you know, somebody should write this down. Even the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. I don't know if he had a copy of Proverbs. God can even make civil authorities move the way he wants them to move. Good thing for us to remember the importance of lifting the name of Jesus before the Father, that then he will, when the name of Jesus is lifted before him, interfere with natural law and human government for the glory of his Son. He says, remarkable that the Lord hath put these kinds of things in the king's heart to work along with us so nicely, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened, here it is, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So, again, the hand of the Lord God upon me. I was strengthened. I was encouraged. We were taken on our journey by the hand of the Lord. God's hand was on us to get us to Jerusalem. When we arrived there, we knew it was the hand of God. The strength that came to make the journey was the hand of God. And all of these things, seeing the hand of the Lord. These are now the chief of their fathers. Now, I don't know if I want to do this to you. Just filling in some of the details here. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Verse 2 of the sons of, verse 3 of the sons of, verse 4 of the sons of, verse 5 of the sons of, verse 6 of the sons of, verse 7 of the sons of, verse 8 of the sons of, verse 9 of the sons of, verse 10 of the sons of, verse 11 of the sons of, verse 12 of the sons of, verse 13, and of the last sons of the sons also, verse 14, he tricked us. And with them, 70 males. So, verse 14, God notes, you know. Again, to us, we read through this, we labor through this, and I'm not sure if I'm saying that. In fact, I'm sure I'm not saying the names right, but you're not sure if I'm saying the names right. But I could fake it, we get through this. You know, the interesting thing is that the Lord takes note and writes down the names of all of those. You know, we look at genealogies, and my kids will do this. Oh, I'm going to have to read this, you know. And you have to sometimes stand back and realize, you know, first of all, it meant something tremendous in that day to the people. Genealogies were so important. But it should mean something to us sitting here tonight, because the Lord does the same thing. Sunday night, they could have been home watching the NFL. It was the book of Ezra. Wasn't Revelation, wasn't a God, wasn't something exciting. It was the book of Ezra. And there they were, sitting in Calvary Chapel. Here are their names. He's got all your names written down, sitting here this evening. It should be important to you. He takes note of all of those who make this journey, leaving all of the things, the accruities of this world, the comforts, to go back to Jerusalem. He gives us the sons of, the families, the names of all of those who would set their lives. God takes note. He doesn't miss any of them. Now, there's a total of 1,514 men, plus 18 heads of families. There's 1,496 other men that will be mentioned, 258 Levites. By the time we add women and children, we're probably between 4,000 and 5,000 as we work through this, which is a good number, but certainly not as much as had left under the first return. Now, verse 15 says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." Now, this is an interesting thing. First of all, he goes and he waits 3 days. He doesn't just leave. I don't know if he's giving them, you know, or I want you to think this over. This is a long journey, whatever's happening. They sit by the river Ahava 3 days, maybe organizing themselves, maybe writing this genealogy out. But there's a time element. But as he goes through, he's wise enough to take note of who's there. He finds a number of priests. None of the Levites are there. Now, there's no sense in him going back to Jerusalem to set up the spiritual part of this reconstruction without Levites. They're the ones that were supposed, it tells in Deuteronomy, they're supposed to teach the nation of Israel the word of God. They're the ones who would function in the temple so the priests could offer. And it's interesting because you see the Levites, and these are Levites that had grown up in captivity that had never seen Jerusalem. They'd never seen the temple. These Levites had grown up there, and they had grown up in captivity on their ranches and on their farms and with their land and with their homes. And it was different for them to go to Jerusalem, because for them to go to Jerusalem, they were supported by the people who worshipped in the temple. And it says the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. There were Levite cities, there were cities of refuge where they would live, and there were suburbs, but they had no inheritance in the land like the rest of the tribes. So there's not a lot of motivation, evidently, in the heart of the Levites. Ezra's going back to Jerusalem looking for Levites. I didn't hear anything. Do you hear anything? No, I didn't hear anything. He's got to stop the whole process and say, wait a minute, none of the Levites have responded. There's no sense in us making this journey without the Levites. And it's hard to leave material things that we can see for the promises of God that we can't see. It's hard to leave sometimes those tangible things that we can embrace for the promises of God that we have to embrace by faith. And certainly that is part of what we see here. Then, verse 16, sent I for Eleazar and Ariel and Shemaiah, and El Nathan, and for Jarib. What's there, two El Nathans? That's confusing, isn't it? And for Nathan, two El Nathans and a Nathan. For Zechariah, Meshulam, chief men. Also for Joiarib, and for the third El Nathan. Men of understanding. Now, he's got to send out these guys to drum up some Levites. That's what he's going to do. And evidently, they have a meeting of the minds. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place of Cassiphia. And we're not sure where that is today. It's in the province. And I told them, and evidently he knows that there's a number of Levites there, what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nephonims, at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And here it is, ready? And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, of the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah with him, Josiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons 20, and also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. So he's got the Levites and those now that he wanted to bring back. And he says this in verse 21, central here in some way, I'm sure. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves, humble ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones, and for all our substance. Wise move. Now, we're going to find out that in the next verse he tells us he doesn't want to go to the king and ask for soldiers. When Nehemiah goes, I think there's thousands of soldiers that go to make sure their journey is safe. He says, I'm kind of embarrassed to go to the king and ask him for an armed guard, because all I did was brag to the king about how great our God is, how he can keep us, how he can protect us. I did all this, and he's going to tell us in the next verse. So I was kind of embarrassed to go to him and ask him for a guard after I told him how great God was. But he says we called for a fast to humble ourselves before the Lord, to seek him, he says, for a right way for us and for our little ones. Which is almost, in some ways, the story of every pilgrim. Seeking God for a right way. For us. for our children, for the next generation. Never leaving them in Babylon, you know. And it's hard sometimes. For those of you that are parents, know the heartache of that. Sometimes fasting, praying, seeking a right way for yourselves and for your children. To convince them that all of us really are on a journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that that, in fact, is what all of life is about. And to convince them that there are better things in Jerusalem. Things that are worth the journey. Things that are worth the struggle of the journey. Things that are worth the time that's involved. The enduring of months and of desert and of 1,000 miles. And how often we see the heartache of a parent who is struggling, longing for their kids to make the journey and to arrive at Jerusalem safely with them. And somehow I think, you know, it's interesting. To be saved out of the world, to be under, as it were, the bondage of Egypt, the taskmaster's whip, the bitter tears, to whether it's alcohol or immorality or drugs or money, or to be in the bondage of the world and to live in the emptiness of the world and the frustration of the world, even to the point of suicidal thoughts sometimes. What is this all about? And then to be saved and to be set free and to appreciate so much the freedom that we have in Christ and the new life that we have in Christ, to wake up every day and be alive. And then to try to communicate that to a new generation that's born in freedom and not in bondage. And to watch them grow up and somehow think that there is actually something out there in the world that they're missing out on. And try to say, no, there ain't nothing out there. This journey is from Babylon to Jerusalem. Leave it behind. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. This is about restoration, the whole book. And how important that part of it is, that as we come, we bring a generation along with us, the generation that's behind us, proclaiming to them the things of the Lord, seeking from the Lord a right way, with fasting, with prayer, for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed, he says, he's honest, to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. Ever brag about the Lord and then have to believe what you told somebody? It's tough. Here they are bragging on the Lord, and then the king says, okay, go on. Your God's hand's upon you, protects you, takes care of you. I'll just keep the soldiers here, have a safe, you know, he's going to beat up your enemies. Don't worry, you told me all about them. And well, I was only kidding. I just, you know, You know that story. Bragging on the Lord to somebody or preaching to somebody and then actually have to live your own sermon. Imagine how I feel. I go through that all the time. Look, I was kind of ashamed to ask the king for help after all the stuff I told him about how great God was, he says. And there's no Ark of the Covenant in this journey. There's no pillar of fire by night, no pillar of cloud by day. They're certainly making this journey with their families, with their little ones, by faith, believing that God would keep them. And man, we're there now, aren't we? We're there now, aren't we? We look at our kids' faces. We love them. We hear of terrorism and anthrax and all of these things. We are now. We're having to believe all the things we told everybody else about how our God takes care of us, aren't we? Lord, I was just saying it. I didn't know you'd ever expect me to live it. I thought you wanted me to tell other people. Begins the journey. You know, there will be thousands of soldiers that accompany Nehemiah as they're en route. But here, he says, what we did is, so we fasted, verse 23, and we besought our God for this. Your translation may say, he answered us. That's a great way. He was entreated of us. We fasted. We sought him. We were completely dependent upon him instead of the arm of flesh. And God was with us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and thank you, 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold of the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors, his lords, and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, that's 25 tons. Silver vessels, 100 talents, 3¾ tons. Gold, 100 talents, 3¾ tons of gold. Also 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are freewill offerings unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He said he had this treasure. Instead of just keeping it one place, he weighed it out by weight to those that were traveling. And he says, this is all recorded. When we come to Jerusalem, you have to give account for those things that were measured out to you of God's treasure. Now it's still this picture, you know. Not only are we making this journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, but God en route has weighed out to us. You know, Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. God has weighed out to us of his own treasure. God has given us gifts. God has given us callings. God has asked us for basic things of stewardship and prudence. Given us families. Given us whatever wealth he's given us. Whatever health he's given us. And wants us to spend ourselves for him, for his kingdom. Now, it's interesting because Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and there's good works foreordained that we should walk in them. We are his poema. It's only used, the same word is used in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God are seen through the things that are made. Poema, it's our word, poem. It speaks of artistry, that you are God's poetry. You are God's, and it uses that word because it's an expression of something that's in himself. It's not just facts and figures. It's something with an emotion to it. And you are his workmanship. You are the expression of God's heart to a lost world. And he's given to you certain abilities to fulfill that calling. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And there are good works foreordained that you should walk in them. And this is a remarkable, you have to understand, this is a remarkable process. Because, first of all, it's God's treasure from the first place, not ours. He saves us, he calls us, the king opens the doors, everything gets in place to move from Babylon to Jerusalem. Then he invests of his own treasure in us. Ahead of time, he determines the things that we can do with the things he's invested in us, that can be accomplished through our lives. And then when we get to heaven, he rewards us for the things he did in our lives with his own resources. You can't beat that plan. That's a win-win situation all the way around. And then, when we get there, he gives us crowns and rewards. And when we worship him in heaven, it says, then when we fall down, we take them off and we throw them back at his feet again. So I encourage you. And look, the vast amount of this doesn't happen before the public eye. It happens in private. It happens in your life. It happens where you work, where you go to school. to open your mouth, to let your hands be God's hands and your mouth be God's mouth, and let Him express Himself through you. And all of it then, when we step into His presence, rewarded. Oh, this treasure's in earthen vessels. The glory shouldn't be of us, but of God. But He rewards us. And He warns us not to be of the kind that just don't do anything. Just sit. Just pubitate us. There's not a lot of time left. Paul tells us there will be some who get in just as of fire. You know, some of us are works. Gold, silver, precious stones, enduring the fire. Enduring unto everlasting life. Some wood, hay, and stubble burn up, but the soul itself shall be saved, yet as of by fire. Some people come into the kingdom with the seat of their robe smoking. You'll be able to tell them, boy, that one just got in. You know, like has a contrail. That guy's got a contrail after him, you know. And you want to be there for, you know, 1.5 million years, and every time the cherubim fall down, the guy next to you throws his crown, and you have to fake it, you know. You throw a little beanie with a propeller on the top, you know. Come on, let me throw your crown just one time, would you? Come on. He's measured things out to us. He keeps account of those things. Watch ye, keep them. You're holy. You belong to Him. Until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, the reckoning in the chambers of the house of the Lord. What has He weighed to each of us? It's interesting. And so took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and of the gold vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. And then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And you know what He's going to say now. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of our enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. I love that. He delivers us from our enemy and from such as lie in wait along the way. What a great consolation that is. And we came to Jerusalem. There you go, between then we departed, verse 31, verse 32. We came to Jerusalem between verse 31 and 32. There's 4 months and 1,000 miles. Goes by fast when you're trusting the Lord, doesn't it? And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now, on the fourth day was the silver and the gold, the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua. And Noadiah, the son of an Italian Levite there. By number, by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. Also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. Now here we go again. 12 bullocks for all Israel. Notice, no lost tribes again. 96 rams. 77 lambs. 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All of this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, of course, just imagine how remarkable it is after all of these months now when they come. Jerusalem, 3 days, get themselves together, fourth day, weigh everything out. Now they come and they offer all of these animals in a burnt offering. And again, 4,000 to 5,000 seeing this for the first time, worshiping in Jerusalem for the first time, thinking of, only having this in their imagination, and then finally, what's it going to be for life? You know, we read in the scripture there's going to be a highway there called the Highway of Holiness, and the righteous are going to tread upon it, and that we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, 10 men of the nations of the world will take hold of the garment of a Jew and say, take us to the Lord, take us to your temple, and there'll be people there from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and that they will beat their swords and the pruning hooks and their spears and the plow, the swords and the plowshares, their spears and the pruning hooks, and men shall learn war no more. We have all of those promises, just like they had all of this promise. And imagine they're coming to Jerusalem, they're worshiping for the first time, and the blood is flowing, and the burnt offerings are being offered, and they're consecrating their lives. And to them, we read last week, we were as those who dreamed when we came to Zion. And that's the way it's going to be for us when the Lord comes. And he takes up his throne in Jerusalem, and we stand there and worship in these precincts, in this area. What a remarkable day. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God.